Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome again to the Granite Bay Church. We are glad that you've joined us today. Today is a very special Sabbath. We have something a little different for you today. We're going to be going through a few verses in Hebrews chapter 10, as we normally do. But instead of just having me present today, I will be sharing just a few brief introductory thoughts on each of the verses. And then you're going to be hearing from John Freed and John Lasko. They recently came back from a mission trip to Ethiopia, and they're going to be sharing on these verses, but from a very personal perspective, sharing based on their experience and their ministry in Ethiopia, just their own testimony as it relates to these verses. So I think you're going to be richly blessed by their experience and what they have to share with you today. So today is something very special, and I've been looking forward to it, and as we've spoken together in preparing this, I believe that this is something that is very timely and needful for us right now as a church, for the Granite Bay Church, as we prepare for some changes here in the future. So I trust that God will richly bless our time together. Let me begin, though, with just some brief introductory comments on the passage that we are looking at. Again, we're looking Hebrews chapter 10. We're just looking at a few verses from verse 19 through to verse 25. We're still in the section dealing with the high priestly ministry of Christ. And Paul is emphasizing the insufficiency of the earthly sanctuary. And we're beginning verse 19. Paul says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." The word there, boldness, is what's been emphasized. Paul sums up briefly what he has presented so far and then proceeds to draw practical lessons for the Christian in this passage. He encourages the believers to have boldness 31 times in the book of Hebrews, emphasizing the confidence and the assurance that we can have in Christ. To be a Christian, we need to be bold in our confidence in Jesus, trusting in Him. He talks about entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The word holiest is translated 11 times as sanctuary, 4 times as holy place, and 3 times as the holiest of all, and then also another 3 times as holiness. Now, John Freed is going to mention something in just a few moments about the word holiest, and he'll explain a little bit more with reference to the Hebrew phrase there with the word. But it's been translated different ways in the book of Hebrews. That's something worth considering. Verse 20 goes on, "by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us." The word new here is used once in the New Testament. Very interesting word. And it literally means lately slaughtered or freshly killed. It is in the context of the sanctuary. So when Paul says that Jesus has entered in by or provided a new living way, it's in the context of the sanctuary and the sacrifice, the lamb that has been recently slaughtered. It's referring to the sacrifice of Jesus and his death on Calvary. Jesus is the only way to the Father. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one enters or comes to the Father but by me." The last part of the verse says, "through the veil that is his flesh." The veil is a symbol of Christ. It is his body which is broken, which was broken on the cross. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, speaking of the death of Jesus, it says, "then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." That, of course, is when Jesus died on the cross. You remember the story? Matter of fact, we are told by the historians that at that very time when Jesus died, it was the time for the evening sacrifice, and the high priest had the lamb and he had the knife, and at that very moment, just before the lamb was slain, the veil was rent in the temple, and the priest dropped the knife and the lamb escaped, because the true Lamb of God was slain. Jesus gave his life, and the rent veil represented the death of Jesus and his broken body on our behalf. And verse 21, speaking of Jesus, "and having a high priest over the house of God." The word there, high priest, literally in the Greek there is great priest. Jesus is our great high priest. Paul reaffirms the priesthood of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary, and he is over the house of God. The house of God is a reference here to the church. We find that in many places in the New Testament. Here is one verse, 1 Peter chapter 4, 17. This is also Peter now speaking, not Paul, but Peter. "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God." Of course, the house of God being the church. "And if it begins with us first, What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So the house of God is a reference to God's church, especially near the end of time. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. The phrase there, to draw near, implies an intimate communion and fellowship with God. The first of four requirements needed to draw near, that is to have a true heart, that is a heart without hypocrisy or unbelief. So in this verse, we find four requirements needed to draw near to God. And the first is to have a true heart, to be fully dedicated to the purpose of drawing near, not to be double-hearted or double-minded. The last part of the verse, talking about having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The old covenant was ratified with the sprinkling of blood, which symbolized dedication. To be washed in pure water is a symbol of baptism. So if we are to draw near to God, we need to be dedicated to the purpose of seeking God's will, dedicated to doing His will, choosing Him first and foremost, committed to that work of doing His will, and then being dedicated to Him. A symbol of that is baptism. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus said, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So baptism is that public expression of our full dedication to Jesus, that we are seeking Him first and foremost in our lives. So those are the first few verses that I wanted to just give you a quick overview with. And now what we want to do is I want to invite John Freed to come forward, and we're going to exchange mics, and he's going to share with you a few more insights into these verses, but also share his experience in his recent mission trip and how it relates to these verses that we've looked at this morning.
First of all, I'd like to thank John for inviting John Lasco and I to participate in the service today. It was back in October that John Lasco and myself went for the third time in 4 years to Ethiopia. We did a cleft lip and palate project. We have found it so important when we do mission work like this to combine evangelism with medical missionary work. And as we see in the spirit of prophecy, that's the example that's given to us for ministry for the last days. We hope that in our little discussion here of John's comments today, that you will see a greater understanding of these scriptures, that you will appreciate a service for yourself for mission work, and that you will also be able to apply some of the lessons in our congregation and in our lives as fellow believers. During the mission trip, the first day we got there, we went to a big celebration in the little town that we went to where all of the church elders came. There were about 40 of them. And they, you know, put on this big festival and feast, and it was really special. And they asked me to get up and speak. And one of the things I said was, I pointed to every one of them and said, every one of you has an opportunity to be a missionary in your own town. Every one of you Ethiopians here in Ethiopia, because we all have a gift that God has given us in some way to use for God's service. It may be doing a surgery, it may be helping somebody out, it may be praying for somebody, it may be calling someone on the phone, texting them, whatever that missionary opportunity is for you. Find that opportunity and do it daily if you can. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. I kind of found this verse to be summarized by, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, I'm sorry, this is the English Standard Version. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Notice the difference between these two versions. Having boldness to enter the holiest. When you think holiest, you usually think most holy place, don't you? When you see it in the English Standard Version, it says, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, that sounds different than most holy place. And it is different. And the reason is, if you go back to the Greek in those verses, you'll see that the Greek uses this word hagion for place or most holy place or holy place. If in the book of Hebrews, there's one other place that this is mentioned. It's earlier in chapter 9, and they use this same word, hagion. And there's some controversy in theologians, even in the Adventist church, as to whether that word hagion represents holy places or the most holy place. And it became an issue back in the late 1970s with Desmond Ford. Anybody remember those days? where he said, these verses are specifically mentioning the most holy place. And so, when Christ was buried on the cross, after the cross, and rose back up to heaven, that he entered the most holy place right off the bat, as soon as he got into heaven. But that kind of throws a wrench into the whole Adventist theology, doesn't it, of 1844 and waiting till 1844 to go into the most holy place. But see, Desmond Ford was using the New King James, which is what most of us probably use as New King James. But if you study out the verses, I became most comfortable with the English Standard Version's understanding, and many other versions have that same understanding, that really what this verse, and also the verse early in Hebrews is mentioning, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9 is mentioning, it's in the middle of chapter 9 actually, is mentioning is it's the holy places. You've heard this before. People talk about Hebrews and they say Hebrews is not a dissection of where Christ is located at different times. Hebrews is an essay pointing out that Jesus is a better sacrifice. He's better than the Old Testament sanctuary images. He's better than giving a lamb. He is the embodiment of what the sacrifice is all about. And so that's the reason that this verse fits better. Paul here is talking about the holy places, not talking about the specific holy place. If you study it more, if you have a deeper interest in this, you can look up some things. There's a book by Clifford Goldstein called Graffiti in the Holy of Holies. If any of you have seen or read it, it exposes this very well in the understanding of this. So I'd encourage you to read that. Point is, Jesus' blood, this is my summary of the verse, prepares us, gives us boldness to enter into God's presence. Without Jesus' blood covering us, we can't come into God's presence. And it reminded me of our trip in Ethiopia. You know, we went into the villages and we saw coming out of the woodwork these kids with cleft lips. And some of them were 50 years old, some of them were teenagers, some of them were babies, all different age groups. But the families would tell us the same story over and over again. They told us that they were hesitant to take the kids out in public and they'd hide them away and they were kind of outcasts in society. But when their lip could be repaired, all of a sudden it opened up a new opportunity for them. They could go out and they could function normally. They could get a job. They could have a life. They could get married. And so new opportunities came to them. Jesus' blood is like that. It gives us an opportunity to come before the presence of the Lord that we never would have had before. This young lady that I'll show you a picture of, I'm sorry, it's so the lights aren't great in here. It's really too bad because it is a great picture. This lady on the right side is about 14 years old, and she had a cleft lip and palate surgery. And on the left side, as on the screen, she's got a repaired lip, and her life is made new. She has a new opportunity now to be able to interact with society. Verse 20 says, a new and living way in which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. You see, the veil was the old way. The new way of coming before Christ is, I'm sorry, becoming for God is Christ's life and Christ's death. Now, Christ's life and death is a much better way to come before God than coming before God by bringing in your lamb or your doves and sacrificing them every day. But that's the way they did it. But there's a better way, and that's the point of Hebrews. There's a better way. I realized on this trip that I cannot make cleft lips as well as God can. God can make them perfect. I looked at this picture. This is a boy that I repaired his cleft lip on the left side, and this is my son on the right. I can't make a lip as good as God can make my son's lip. God can do a much better job, and I can never quite. There's a little notch in there, and if you look at all the details of what's wrong with his lip, it's better than it was before. And the sanctuary service made it better than it was before the sanctuary service, but it wasn't as good as what God can do when Christ comes in the flesh. Verse 21 tells us that we have a high priest over the house of God. Christ paves the way for a reunion. He makes it possible. That's what a high priest's role is. A high priest's role is to be an intermediary to help us come before the presence of the Lord. And that's what Christ does. You know, in planning our whole trip there to Ethiopia, I couldn't have put this whole thing together myself. I needed an intermediary. Now, my intermediaries were nothing like Christ, But I needed people to coordinate, to plan it, to put it together, to go ahead of me and arrange for people to come. In fact, what we did is we would get key people in the different cities, and we'd tell them, people that knew a lot of folks, we'd say, we'll give you $1 for every cleft lip patient you bring in to the hospital. And we had, you know, 45 people that we did in a week. And we passed out $45, pretty cheap investment to be able to find all those people, but it was worth it to those folks. We had intermediaries that went before us. These were our two intermediaries that went before us. This is Scott Barlow and Opse. Opse grew up in one of the villages and managed to get to the United States and get an education, and she's a nurse over at Stanford now. But she still has a heart for her people, and so she has a organization there in the Stanford area that is committed to going back over and helping her own people. And she heard Scott talking at a church one day about his mission project over, and she said, I've got to get my work together with your work. And so she brought us together, and that's how we wound up going there to the city of Nigel. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You know, the summary of this verse to me says that we can be confident that Christ will both wash us clean and create a new character within us. That's both of those. When I look at that word sprinkled, I'm trying to think, is that sprinkled meaning water or sprinkled meaning blood? When I think back to the sanctuary service, I think about blood being sprinkled in the most holy place. Wasn't it done that? And the priest did that on a regular basis. Blood is necessary, and water is necessary too. John talked about baptism. Both of those are absolute necessary components in a typological sense and also in a practical sense. So what was the application for me when I thought about that? I'll show you a picture here of a patient that we did cleft lip on. Here's the baby with the bilateral on that side and the repaired lip on the other side. When I do one of these, but even more so when I take care of somebody in the emergency room, somebody's got a laceration and a dog bite on their face, and I go in there and the parents are distraught and they're very affected by what they're seeing in their child. And so we put some numbing medication in and I sew it up and I put it together. And I know the tissue is back together, okay? And it looks like things are fairly well lined up. I have confidence looking at that the blood has been put back together, so to speak. I'm relying on the blood flow now to make that tissue work. The connections are made. But you know, the parents look at it, and it still looks terrible to them. You know why? Because there's blood all over the surface. And you know, that blood is so easy to wash away. You just take a little bit of water, and you wash it off. And at the very end, every time I repair a patient in the emergency room, I do the procedure, and then I have the parents kind of look, and they see a little bit of blood in there, and then I say, hold on just a second. And I get the water, and I wash off all the dried blood that's around there, and then they look at it, and the smile comes on their face. Oh my goodness, that's going to be okay. The problem is solved. And that same lesson comes through in the sanctuary when we see that. You know, God's blood, Christ's blood for us, is necessary to make us whole, to cure us of sin. But we also need that washing. We need that cleaning so that we don't have to feel dirty still and so that we can come before the presence of God. So the blood and the water mix together in much the same way. And those analogies are so powerful, I found, in this type of cleft lip and palate surgery. I'm going to turn the mic back over to Jean, and then he'll turn it over to John Lasco.
You're not going to be able to look at those verses without getting those great illustrations in your mind, right? Of cleft lip surgery in Africa. Thank you, John, for sharing that with us. I'm going to go through the next three verses and give you a little bit of the historical background and a few points, and then John Lasco is going to kind of share a little bit similar to what we did here, sharing his experience, a little bit of a mission report from his experience in Ethiopia as well. Looking at verse 23, Paul goes on, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The words hold fast can literally be translated as keep diligently. Paul emphasizes the importance of endurance and perseverance in the Christian life. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 13, but he who, what's that word? Endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You know, to be a Christian today requires endurance. You have to persevere. The devil does not like Adventists. It's trying to discourage us. It's trying to divide us. But Jesus says you need to endure. You need to press together. You need to hold on. Press on because Jesus is coming. The last part of the verse, for he who has promised is faithful. Who's the one who promised? Jesus promised. Because of wavering at Kadesh Barnea, the Israelites could not enter into the land of promise. Remember that? God brought them all the way to the Jordan River, but because of a lack of faith, they couldn't go in. They had to end up wandering in the wilderness for another 40 years before they could enter in. God wants us to have faith so that we can enter into the promised land, that is the home, heavenly home, the new Jerusalem that God's preparing for us. God is faithful in keeping his promise. The promise that he has given us, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, that's the second coming of Jesus, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. In other words, Peter is encouraging us, don't get discouraged. We've been talking about the coming of Jesus. We've been waiting for the coming of Jesus, and it seems as though, it's taking a long time. Peter says Christ will come. Hold on. His promise is sure. You know, there's been some recent things happening. You've probably heard about it. There's an email that has been circulating, a meeting that took place, a recent ecumenical leadership gathering, and a recent communication that came from the Vatican calling for Christian unity. How many of you are familiar with what I'm talking about? Just an outstanding video. And boy, I tell you, that's great controversy being fulfilled right before our very own eyes. It's astounding. That's prophecy being fulfilled. Jesus is coming. The signs of the times are being fulfilled. We're nearing the end of time. Verse 24, and let us consider one another, that is, consider one another to be attentive to the needs of each other. Last part of the verse, in order to stir up love and good works. Good works is love in action, for love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Remember, the first four commandments is summed up in love for God, the last six, love for our fellow man. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. It is important to gather together for worship and to encourage one another to hold fast the faith without wavering. In the book Review and Herald, the magazine printed back in 1871, we have this interesting statement. It says, what is the object of assembling together? Why do we gather together? Is it to inform God or to instruct him by telling him all that we know in prayer? Here's why we meet together. We meet together to edify one another by a mutual exchange of thoughts and feelings, thus making one another acquainted with our aspirations, our hopes, gathering strength and light and courage from one another. By our earnest, heartfelt prayers offered up in faith, we receive refreshment and vigor from the source of our strength. That source of strength is, of course, Jesus. Last part of the verse, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? That's the second coming of Jesus. The need to gather for prayer and worship and fellowship becomes more important as we near the end of time. Brothers and sisters, I believe that time is fast approaching. We can just see it happening in the world around us. We know Jesus is soon to come. Now, John Lasko also accompanied John Freed over to Ethiopia. His mission wasn't so much doing surgery, it was rather preaching the gospel and sharing with others. And so he's going to be sharing with us a little bit of his experience and what these verses mean to him personally and his testimony as it relates to these verses. So John, why don't you come up?
Okay. So a few weeks ago, Pastor Doug talked about a preacher that came into Billy Graham's church, and Billy Graham wasn't there, and the congregation looked at him, and he looked up and saw the pane glass, and there was a broken pane glass with a cardboard in it. And when John Ross told me the format of this setup here this morning, I thought, man, I'm that cardboard stuck between two stained polished glass. But the Lord, in my nervousness, told me, you know what, sometimes a piece of cardboard is more valuable than the stained glass. So anyways, how many people here believe that the day of the Lord is approaching? Amen. Amen. So after about 22 hours of flying, nightmarish customs, we were blessed with a freezing cold shower. And John really, on this trip, wanted to make sure we had a Sabbath, you know, a real Sabbath with the people. So we headed over to the Ethiopia Union. And we went into the English-speaking section of the union. And John pointed out very astutely that wherever you go in the world, when you go to a Seventh-day Adventist church, the format is the same. You know, I particularly don't like announcements. I'm impatient with the children's story. And where I was located, there was no seats left, and I sat right there. And the only way out was over there. And so I'm like, I'm stuck here. And after they did their announcements, this little 9-year-old girl got up there. And she got up there, and the children got behind her, and she faced the congregation, and she said this. She said, Jesus said that when he comes again, it will be exactly like the days of Noah. And then she went over to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And this is what the New Living Testament says. The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was constantly, consistently, and totally evil. And this little girl proceeded to talk about the violence in the world today, the rape, the murder, the killings, the hatred. She talked about Syria, Egypt, Pakistan. I mean, she talked about countries that I haven't even heard of. I mean, she knew more about world events than we do. And you know, I find that I studied in Scotland for 2 years. You know, these people know what's happening in the world way more than we do. In fact, a young man sat at dinner with us, and him and John kind of bantered a little bit about what was going on in the world. And this girl went on for 2.5 minutes, and that was it. And she said, Jesus is coming soon. I mean, I wanted to jump out of my chair and say, yeah, you know, not only was the quickest, fastest children's story, but it was the most profound story, and it hit home hard. So I think we can all agree that the day of the Lord is upon us and approaching us soon. Amen? All right. You know, John Calvin said, when speaking of that verse in Genesis 6:5, he says, integrity had no place to go. There was no place, no corner for integrity to go. And I know here today, I have at least 6 people I know that are not Seventh-day Adventists. We got Melissa, Justin, my daughter, Kirsten, Travis. We got Farrell, Debbie, and anyone else here that's not a Seventh-day Adventist? Anyone else here today that's not? One more. What's your name? Gina. I'm going to be using 3 outside references today from the Bible. First is obviously John Calvin. John Calvin is a reformer in the 1500s. God used John Calvin. God raised up John Calvin to raise up the Presbyterian Church. And the Presbyterian Church was used in our world's history to restore the altar of prayer in the sanctuary. Calvin came along with the Presbyterians and said, we do not need a mediator to confess our sins to God. We can get down on our knees and we confess to God and ask for forgiveness through Jesus. The second person I'm going to be using today is a lady named Ellen White. And Ellen White was also used by God to raise up our church, the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And as Seventh-day Adventists, we believe that she was inspired by God to give us some advice, to give us some wisdom. We call her the lesser light leading us to the greater light, which is the Bible. So I want to explain to you who she is so that you understand where we're going here, okay? And the third person I'm going to mention is Matthew Henry. And Matthew Henry was also a Presbyterian minister. I believe he was in the 1700s. And he is famous for compiling what we call the Matthew Henry commentaries. And it was, God, I believe, gave him wisdom and insight as to certain verses in the Old and New Testament. So those are the three outside references. And I just want to make sure you people that are not Seventh-day Adventists knew who these people were. Fair? All right. Let's get right into it. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, or some versions say, the confession of our faith, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, if it's one guy that shouldn't be standing up here today, it's me. Last week I went to Army Bible Camp. Best Army Bible Camp I've been to. Inspiring, life transforming. My wife has been very ill. She couldn't come with. She stayed home in bed. Ian spent most of the time with his friends that came and got him. When I got home on Sunday, Pam says the water, the hot water is lukewarm. So I checked the gas. I checked the lines, nothing. Woke up Monday morning and shut off the hot water heater because the gas company told me they were coming out. I heard a hissing. I went underneath the house and a hot water pipe had broken. And steam had been shooting out there. And the entire underneath of my home is soaking wet. And there's nothing they can do about it now because of the moisture in the air. And I thought, the devil's trying to steal my joy. 5 minutes later, I got a phone call telling me that my dad was in the hospital for the last 4 days. I'm like, great. Devil's trying to get me discouraged again. All of a sudden, I get a text out of the blue from a friend of mine who has no idea what's going on, obviously. And it said, the peace I live with you is the peace not of this world. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And a peace came over me that I've never had before in my life, other than when I was in Ethiopia. Never experienced that here in the United States. And as John pointed out, Jesus says, he who perseveres or endures shall be saved. Paul tells us in Philippians to stand fast in one spirit with one mind, one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul tells us also in Hebrews that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He who started a good work in you will finish it. All these verses started pouring in, and I realized the devil can do whatever he wants this week. I'm going to stand up here. I'm going to preach a message I think God wanted this church to hear. Colossians, also, I forgot that. Paul says, continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. So what he's telling us here is not to waver, like John pointed out. And I think John also pointed out the story of the Israelites in chapter 13 of Numbers. Chapter 13 of Numbers, the Israelites are getting ready to go where? The promised land, Canaan. Canaan is a type of heaven. Who are they led by? No, Joshua. Led by Joshua. And you know what Joshua means? Jehovah saves, or Jesus saves. So Jesus, or Joshua, getting ready to go into heaven, told to come back, and they were told to bring back one thing. What were they told back to bring? Fruit. So they bring back some fruit, and they bring back the fruit, and what starts to happen? People start wavering. They start quibbling. They do not hold on to their faith in Jesus Christ and to the Lord. And because of that, guess what? They don't get to go to heaven. You know, today, we can have that fruit of heaven. Paul tells us, it's in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, he tells us this. He says that we can have, through Jesus Christ, all the spiritual blessings of heaven. What are those spiritual blessings? And think about fruit. Joy. Peace. Love. Self-control, faithfulness, kindness, gentleness. That's the fruit of heaven. We can have that fruit here today. We can have that fruit if we don't waver in our faith as a church. We don't quibble. We don't argue. And we exhort one another with love and good works. So if you want those fruits of heaven now, before we get there, then pay very close attention to these verses today, because I believe these verses are end-time verses. They're end-time lessons. They're an exhortation for us to show us how to hold on to our faith as the day of the Lord approaches. Amen? Let's turn our attention to Revelation chapter 3. It's interesting. In chapter 3, right before we get to the Laodicean church, Jesus tells us to hold fast twice. He tells the Sardis church to hold fast. I guess I should read these verses, huh? All right, let's just go through them real quick. Verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis, these things say, he who has the seven spirits of God and seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. There it is again, hold fast. Therefore, you will not watch. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments and shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Little history about Sardis. Sardis was one of the wealthiest towns in Asia Minor. In fact, they believe that the first gold coins that were minted in Sardis. They had vast money from the mineral deposits in their streams and the rivers that were around Sardis. They were an extremely wealthy city. They had luxurious homes, huge temples, a thriving marketplace, and a lavish health center. Sound familiar? And there's some end-time lessons from Sardis. Let's talk about them. Well, first of all, it was very difficult to be a Christian with all this materialism and wealth. You know, that's a lesson we need to learn here too. The time period represented in Sardis here in context of Revelation 3 is the late 1500s to what, the mid 1700s? And it's the time period right after the Reformation. And then in the Reformation, we were given this great light. And so all this great light from all these reformers, Wycliffe, Wesley, Calvin, Luther, Smith, who raised up the Baptist church, all this great light now was being forgotten about. And the church in Sardis became stagnant. They did nothing. They were stagnant, okay? And they forgot about these truths. They did not hold on to the faith that they had just received. And as I was studying this out, I looked and I said, it says, let's go back to verse 1. It says, I know your works, that you have a name. Have a name. That's a reputation. You know, we are the Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are told that we are specifically given the name Seventh-day Adventist from the Lord. And that name, it was to be a rebuke to the Protestant world. And you know, I'm relatively new to the church, but I look around and I see the name Seventh-day Adventist being taken out of our institutions, our churches, our medical facilities, and schools. And you wonder why. Are you ashamed of our name? I mean, are they? I mean, it boggles me. I mean, it's like, we're not the Boardwalk Church, or the Purple Church, or the Green Church, or the Orange Church, or the Pinpoint Church. We are Granite Bay Seventh-day Adventist Church. I don't know about you, the protest isn't over for me, okay? It might be over for them, but it's not over for us. And this message, I believe, is not just for our church, it's for this church specifically, because with what's going to happen here is with the media church and all these people coming in, we have a unique opportunity to witness to the world, okay? And the Seventh-day Adventist name is going to be a rebuke in light of what's happening, and in light of what's happening this week as well with the evangelical churches and the Lutheran churches saying that Protestantism is over. Maybe they're over for them, but it's not over for me. But the warning is, are you dead? And I'm not going to answer that question. You can answer that question yourself this afternoon, whether you're dead or not. Are you going out and helping the homeless? Are you sheltering? Are you feeding? Are you clothing? You know, we just can't rely on Pastor Doug, okay? You know, salvation is individual. You know, if you think you're going to come here on Sabbath and smile for the cameras, and then when the Lord comes and says, I don't know you, but, well, Lord, I sat in the pew, and we reached the world. Where were you when I was freezing cold? Well, Lord, there's churches out there that needed us. Well, that's great, but where were you when I was hungry? So as a congregation, we have to pay attention to these verses, okay? We can't be a dead church. We need to be a working church. And I think that's the warning that Jesus is giving us, all right? All right, let's see. Where am I going next? You know, there's a quote that I didn't give John, so I'm just going to try to read it real quick. In Sardis, many had been converted through the preaching of the apostles. The truth had been received as a bright and shining light. But some had forgotten the wonderful manner in which they had received the truth, and Jesus found it necessary to send reproof. One after another, the old standard bearers had fallen, and some had become weary of the oft-repeated truths. They desired a new phase of doctrine, more pleasing to the many minds. They thought they needed a wonderful change, and in their spiritual blindness, they did not discern the sophistries that would uproot all the experience of the past. You know, I've known John Ross since, I think, the first day he probably started at Amazing Facts. I mean, I was an Adventist, and I was learning about the Sabbath, and I was fighting it, and I went down to William Jessup, and they invited me into one of the classrooms, and one of the professors took me in her room, and we battled, and she couldn't answer any of my questions, so I decided, okay, there's this place called Amazing Facts. I think I'll go down there. Walk in, and guess who's answering phones? That's before he got, you know, got to be John Ross. And he took me around, and he showed me around, showed me AFCO and everything. So I can say this openly. You know, the first 2 years that John Free was doing his Bible study, it was Revelation 1 year, Daniel the next year. Then it was John Ross preaching Revelation here, Daniel here. You know, and I got sick and tired of it. Hearing the oft-repeated truths. And I said to him, come on, man, can you mix it up a little bit? But as I was studying this out, the Lord reminded me why I'm here. He reminded me here because of this right here. It's called a prophecy code. And without the media church, this never gets made. Todd and Debbie, in their first Bible study other, because they were so nervous to be around me, and they played this for 20 weeks straight, I wouldn't be sitting here. So it's an important thing that we have this media church, even though, you know, at first I really didn't agree with having this media church here. But my wife, working at Amazing Facts, would come home and tell me, you know, you don't understand. We get phone calls from people all over the world. There's people in Ireland that have to drive 2.5-3 hours to find an Adventist church. There's a woman I met at Army in Colorado that I asked her where she went to church, and she says, right now we don't really have a church because of all the apostate going on in our churches around here. So this church is an important church to those in the world that can't make it to the Seventh-day Adventist church or don't have an opportunity to hear truth spoken from the pulpit, okay? They desired a new phase of doctrine more pleasing to the many minds. That word, the word that I can't pronounce, wait, how do you pronounce it? Sophistries. Yeah. You know what that is? That's like guys getting up here preaching and they sound great, you know, and everybody's like, yeah, man, I'm walking out feeling good, but there's no truth in it, okay? And you know, I found this quote many years ago. It's a great quote. If I can find it, where is it? This is my family room, by the way. I'm not a smart guy. I don't have a smartphone. I just use books, so they're like scattered all over the place. This is from Third Selected Messages, page 155. And listen to this. Listen to this. This goody-good religion. Can you imagine? It's a little lady using that word, goody-good. This goody-good religion that makes light of sin and that is forever dwelling upon the love of God to the sinner encourages the sinner to believe that God will save him while he continues in sin, and he knows it to be sin. This is the way that many are doing who profess to believe present truth. The truth is kept apart from their life, and this is the reason it has no power to convict and convert the soul. That's happening in churches all around us. I mean, it's happening in our church. It's happening in all the churches. And you know, I forgot to mention something. It's not just our church taking their name out of their denomination. The Baptists are doing it. The Lutherans are doing it. They're all doing it. I mean, I met this lady, and I asked her where she went to church, and she said, well, she paused, and I said, what? She goes, well, it's Vallejo First Congregational Baptist Church, but the elders in our church want to take out the name Baptist. And I'm like, what for? Well, they want to make it more community-friendly. And I'm like, why? I mean, the Baptists, I mean, look, man, they're the ones who taught us that you don't sprinkle babies, that you have full immersion. If you go in the South, the Baptists are God-fearing people. Let me tell you something. They're at church all day long on Sunday. They don't run home because they have a veggie loaf in the oven. I mean, they stick together all day long, all right? You know, they shut down the liquor stores on Sunday there. I mean, they're, you know, they're teetotalers. I mean, they do stand for something. There's a lot of good people in the Baptist church that are going to be called out when Jesus calls them out. Amen? Quibbling quote. Review and Herald, 1905. Among the people to whom this message is sent, there were those, now she's speaking about the Sardis church still. There were those who had heard and been convinced by the preaching of John the Baptist, but who had lost the faith in which they once rejoiced. There were others who had received the truth from Christ's teaching and who were once ardent believers, but had lost their first love. They were without spiritual strength. They had not held the beginning of their confidence firm until the end. They had a name to live. We have a name to live, right? But as far as exerting a saving influence is concerned, they were dead. They had a form of godliness without power. They quibbled about matters of no special importance, not given by the Lord his test, till these matters became his mountain, separating them from Christ and one another. We skip down a couple of verses in that quote, and she ends it by saying, there are many ready to die spiritually, and the Lord calls upon us to strengthen them. God's people are to be firmly united in bonds of Christian fellowship and are to be strengthened in the faith by speaking often to one another about the precious truths entrusted to them. Never are they to spend their time accusing and contemning one another. Now, we're talking about our mission trips. First mission trip, Andy McGann, myself, and John, we go to Ethiopia. I mean, I didn't know Scott. Andy didn't know Scott. John talked to Scott maybe 20 minutes. We had no idea where we were going. No idea where we're staying, no idea how our transportation was going to happen, no idea what kind of food we were going to eat, and we had no clue. But you know what? We had prayed for months on end, and we were into Isaiah 58 big back then, and Isaiah 58 says that the Lord will be your rear guard. So there was no self in that first mission trip. And we were blessed tremendously with divine appointments up the Kazoo. And we came back, we were on fire, we even got to speak to the church here. And it was a blessing. You didn't hear anything about the second trip, though, did you? Third trip, I'll get to the second trip. Third trip, we really didn't want to go. I mean, John and I questioned ourselves, why are we going? I mean, is it love of the others? Or are we just going out of loyalty to Scott? Because Scott really wanted us to go. So, I mean, there's a difference. There's a different motive there. And I'm not going to go if it's not to help others. I'm not going to go just because Scott's my friend. Plus, I was spiritually unfit. I didn't want to go. I was supposed to stay there a month and preach. And 3 weeks beforehand, I told Scott, I'm not going. Why not? I'm not, you know, I can preach doctrine and argument and all that stuff, but I didn't have the love of Jesus in my heart. And what's the point of getting up in front of people and talking about Jesus if you don't even have him in your life? So 2 days before we were to leave, he called this little boy from the Colfax Church, Isaac Rains. And him and his mom got a ticket 2 days before we left. And actually, their tickets were cheaper than ours. And they had no money. But Randy Bivens had given them a bunch of cookbooks. And they had sold those cookbooks like in a week and made enough money to pay for their trip. I mean, miracle. And when we got there, little Isaac was on fire. I mean, he preached a whole week at the Nigel Hospital, and then he spoke a revival meeting in Gimby. And I wasn't there at the end, but Scott told me it was unbelievable. People were crying. He taught people how to pray. As a church, they never even prayed. They don't pray out loud together. And so little Isaac taught them how to do all that stuff, and I don't know what's happening now, but they were spiritually blessed. And don't worry, I'll tie all this together. Second to last day on the third trip, we're eating dinner. And John's with an intern from University of Illinois. She's a Presbyterian, but she hadn't gone to church. She wasn't spiritual at all. And Scott and I were like lingering in this room. And I hear John say to this girl, you know, every time we come to Ethiopia, John has all the fun. He has all the fun. You know, he was in the government hospital yesterday that we hadn't been to in a year, and he goes down there, and everybody knows John. Everybody's hugging him, and everybody knows John. And see, poor John, he's stuck in the operating room for 14, 15 hours a day, you know? And he don't get to have some of the fun I get to have. I mean, I'm out with the kids and going to orphanages and preaching and handing out little matchbox cars. I'm like the Pied Piper. There's 500 little kids following me around wherever I go, you know? But at that moment, I thought to myself, is he actually jealous of me? I'm like, wow, man, all these years I've been jealous of him. You know, beautiful family. Not that I don't have a beautiful family, but beautiful home, nice job, elder, dressed to the T all the time. Polished stained glass. And I was jealous of him, you know? And I turned to him and I said, you know, why don't you tell her that it's for 10 days out of the year I get some applause. But when we step off the plane in America, it's all John Freed this and John Freed that. He gets invited to all the churches to speak. You know, he's in all the articles. You know, he's on the internet. You know, all this stuff, you know? And at that moment, man, it just all went away. The burdens went away. And I thought to myself, why? What happened in that second trip? Now, the second trip, God used a couple donkeys to accomplish what he needed to do. But there was a lot of I's in the second trip. You know, I'd been there already, so I prepared sermons. I knew where I wanted to go. I knew what I wanted to do. I needed to know who I saw. And John was worried about our boys, Christian and Ian, you know, whether they were doing enough stuff. Are they doing, are they working? Are they being medical missionaries? Are they, you know, because Scott kept telling us that, you know, a lot of Venice kids go on these mission trips, and he calls them mission adventure vacationers. You know, it's like, I heard a youth pastor once say, well, our trips, we're going to have to plan around where we're going scuba diving. Really? I mean, can you imagine Jesus telling the disciples, well, hey, you know, they don't have any volleyball courts there, so we're not going to go there. Or there's no recreation facilities there, so we're not going to go there. And so then I thought about it. There was a lot of eyes in the second trip. Maybe there was some tendencies to be jealous, worry about what the other guy's doing. And so that's why you really didn't hear too much about that second trip, okay? But God taught us a lesson in this third trip, not to quibble, not to worry about petty jealousies. And when you do that, he can use us much more greater. Amen? You know, quibbling. We got about 200 people more coming in this church. And there's people that are going to come to this church that have never been to this church in their life. And they're going to want to lead out in song service. They're going to want to do Sabbath school. They're going to take over duties that we've been doing or you've been doing. And you know, let's be frank. I mean, there's going to be some quibbling. There's going to be some jealousies. There's going to be some finger point and backbite and gossiping, man. And you know what? That needs to get out of our church. Because that's how the devil is destroying this church. I mean, he's not stupid. You know, and when I was studying this, I was thinking about Jerusalem. You know, Jerusalem represents the church. And if I asked you, how was Jerusalem destroyed, what would you tell me? Does anybody here know how Jerusalem was destroyed other than John? You'd say the Romans. Because you know that General Titus came in 70 AD and burnt the place, right? But what you don't know is that in 66 AD, in October, Cestius came to Jerusalem. He set down his Roman standards on the north side of the temple. He had about 6,000 men. And for some unknown reason, I mean, historians say they have no clue why this happened. He leaves. And the Christians in the city at the time remembered what Jesus had told them. And what did Jesus tell them? Flee the city when you see the abominations of the desolate spoken by Daniel in the holy place. So they took that as a sign, and the Christians scattered, got out. But the Jews that were in the city became very bold, and they chased Cestius, and they wiped out a majority of his army. After that, Nero said, this general needs to go, and he appointed General Vespasian, in February of 66 AD. And Vespasian was an extremely intelligent, good guy, actually, from what I can tell. And he concentrated on the outside of Jerusalem, wiping out the cities in the countryside. And he did this for about a year. And he got word that the Jews inside of Jerusalem were bickering, quibbling, and fighting amongst another. In fact, there were three factions. And they were, I mean, literally killing each other. They say that Jerusalem had more food and water and goods that they could withstand a siege for years. But these factions were buying for power, buying for position. Not only did they kill themselves, they burnt each other's food. And General Vespasian found this out. You know what he told his soldiers? Let these knuckleheads kill themselves. We're just going to take off. And for 18 months, almost 2 years, he let the Jews kill each other. So that when Titus, his son, showed up in 70 AD, the work was already done. It took them 4 months to conquer Jerusalem when it should have taken years. And I believe that God actually was extending his mercy and grace to the Jews during that time period to get right and quit quibbling and quit fighting amongst one another. But they squandered it. And because they squandered it, they were destroyed. So it's a lesson that we need to learn about quibbling amongst one another. Amen? You know, one of the things John talked about, that word hold fast. Hold fast, Paul, I mentioned it in, he uses it in Colossians, he uses it in Ephesians, he says stand fast. I mean, throughout the New Testament, Paul uses words like stand fast, hold fast, stand firm. You know why? He was a Roman, part Roman. And it said he was around a lot of Roman people, a lot of Roman military institutions. And that word is a military term, actually. It's a metaphor. He's using it as a metaphor here in the Bible. And what that word means is this. Typically, a Roman legion was 5,000 men. The four legions that surrounded Jerusalem were 16,000 men. Now, if we all stood up here, and we were only a column of 300 here right now, but if we all stood up here right now, and we started to march, and this sister here began to fall, they would yell, hold fast, stand firm, using words like that. And what that meant was, lift her up. Because if you don't, what would happen to her? She'd get trampled. She would get killed. You know? And plus, the order of the rank would fall apart. So Paul's using these words to show us a point. You know, these are military terms. And in studying this, I found a quote by Ellen White. Where's that one at? About the army. It's up there? All right. Let me get it here so I can just read it from here. It says, the Church of Christ may be fitly compared to an army. The life of every soldier is one of toil, hardship, and danger. On every hand are vigilant foes, led on by the prince of powers of darkness, who never slumber and never deserts his post. Whenever a Christian is off guard, this powerful adversary makes a sudden and violent attack. Unless the members of the church are active and vigilant, they will be overcome by his devices. What if half the soldiers in the army were idle or asleep when ordered to be on duty? The result would be defeat, captivity, or death. I mean, if I'm around that, they may get flagged. Should any escape from the hands of the enemy, they would be thought of worthy of a reward? No. They would speedily receive the sentence of death. And is the Church of Christ careless or unfaithful? Far more important consequences are involved. A sleeping army of Christian soldiers, what could be more terrible? What advance could be made against the world who are under the control of the prince of darkness? Those who stand back indifferently in the day of battle, as though they had no interest and felt no responsibility as to the issue of contest. Now listen to this. Look at that last line. Might better change their course or leave the ranks at once. I mean, if you don't want to uplift your brother and sister here, there's the door. That's what she's saying. I didn't say that. That's what she said. She says, leave the ranks at once. You know, I forgot one quote about the quibbling, the jealousies. There's another quote. It says, he who lives in the fear that others do not appreciate his value is losing sight of him who alone makes us worthy of glorifying God. Let us be faithful stewards over ourselves. Let us look away from self to Christ. Then there will be no trouble at all. You know, that's what John and I learned on this trip, I think. I mean, I learned it. I don't know if John learned it. I mean, he'd have to let you know what he learned. All right, let's move on. Let's move on to verse 24. If you're bored or tired or you need to get up, don't worry, you won't offend me. You can stretch out, do whatever you need. Let's go to verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. New Living Testament says, let us think of ways to motivate one another. New American Standard says, how to stimulate one another. I like the King James the best, though, to provoke. You know, that's what I'm doing here today. I'm going to provoke you, stimulate you, motivate you, encourage you. Amen. Amen. Now, Matthew Henry, this is what Matthew Henry has to say on this verse. He says, believers are to consider how they can be of service to each other, especially stirring up each other to the more vigorous and abundant exercise of love and the practice of good works. The communion of saints is a great help and privilege and a means of steadfastness. I mean, he uses the same word that Paul uses, and perseverance. We should observe the coming of times of trial and thereby be quickened to greater diligence. The day of the Lord is coming upon us. he says, really. You know, the true Christian will consider one another to hold fast, to stand fast, and lift each other in love and good works. You know, this word love, used in this context, it's the same word, it's agape love. And there's about 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and that word agape is most exclusively found in the Bible. That's it. It's not really found in those 5,000 manuscripts. It's the love that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5:24. It says, love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. You know, that's hard to do, but that's the kind of love we need. It's also the same love that compelled him to sacrifice his life for us. That's the agape love. You know? So, you know, what's the opposite of love? Hate. So let's go to 1 John. You don't have that, but you guys have Bibles, I hope. Go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 9. I got to go to myself, man. This Bible's so tattered. All right. That's what John has to say. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. You think that verse is for someone that doesn't go to church? I don't think so. It says if you say you're in the light. I mean, church people are the ones who walk around saying, I got the light. I'm in the light, right? So that's he's talking to church people there. He says, if you say you have the light, you have Christ in your heart, you won't hate your brother. You know what that word hate means? The SD commentary says this. There's 3 degrees of hate. There's a hate, intentional hate, that I hate you, and I'm going to hit you in the face. I mean, that's obvious, isn't it? That's hate. There's a second degree of hate. Second degree of hate is, I don't like the color of your cane. I may not like where you live. I mean, not like your haircut. That's what they call an active dislike. And that's hate. But this is the third one that should hit home for all of us. It's called a passive non-loving. You know what passive non-loving is? It's like, I work with you for 3 years, 4 years, and you're in the cubicle down the hall from me here. And I pass you by the water cooler every day. I don't hate you. I don't dislike you. But I really don't want to get to know you. There's really no need. You know what that is? That's hate. That's hate. I mean, I've been going to church here. Well, you know what? I better stop there. I'll tell you a little Ethiopian story first. You know, I'm there first 3-4 days, you know, and I'm every beggar I see, I'm smiling at, praying at, you know, doing something, you know. But by the fourth day after hearing, gimme, 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 man, I'm getting bitter. And I'm just walking right by him. Because I don't care, don't want to get to know him. That's hate. That's hate. You know, I've been at this church since they're over at the school, right? You know, and typically I sit right over there. And I sit with my friends. And I sit with people I know. And I don't know some of you people because I really didn't care to get to know you. What's the point? I live up in Auburn. You live down here. Why get to know you? Guess what, man? That's hate. That's hate. And you know what? With all these people coming into this church, there could be some lot of hate going on. Because we tend to sit together. We tend to, you know, cliques. I mean, it's been like that since high school. The jocks hang out. The burnouts hang out. The chess club people hang out, you know, there's little cliques, and no one wants to get to know each other. That's hate, all right? So if we're going to be a Seventh-day Adventist Granite Bay Church, and we say we're in the light, let's stop hating, all right? And by the way, that walking away from others, walking away from the poor, Isaiah 58, it says, do not hide your face from your flesh. That's exactly what that verse means. You know, I think some of you might have heard me say that before. You know, you see that guy, the homeless stand on the street corner. We always tend to pull up and just look away, just smile at him. I mean, Ellen White says a smile can change your life. I mean, I was so nervous over there, and I looked over at Tracy Fonzalo and saw her smile. It went away. You know, a smile can change someone's life. A hug can change someone's life, you know? So let's remember that. Let's not hide our faces from our flesh. Our flesh is our brothers and sisters. All right, next verse. 25. Is it up there? Oh, from Hebrews 10:25? Yeah. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. Or not neglecting, or some versions, the assembly. That's, you know, that's referring to worship and mutual encouragement, typically held in the home. What he's talking about here is not Sabbath. He's talking about small groups. How many people in this church are in small groups? And I'm not talking about Sabbath, but during the week, how many people in this church are in small groups? Let's count them. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. I mean, there's 300 people in here, and what percent is 13 of 300? What is it? Man, that's pretty low. Are you the sum? Some that are neglecting? I mean, Paul's telling us not to neglect these small group gatherings. You know why? Because at these small group gatherings, we have one on Wednesday night, you get to know your brothers. Let me tell you something. There's times when I'm hurting, and all of a sudden I get a call from Mark Devlin, or I get a call from David Sakara, or whomever it may be, Brandon. I mean, you should see the texts on my phone from Brandon this past 2 weeks. You know, we encourage one another. We lift one another up. We know what our faults are. You know, that if you want to be faithful, if you want to hold fast, you need to be part of a small group, man. You don't need to know anything to start anything, right? I mean, just get to find someone. Join a group. Get together. Encourage one another. I mean, that's what Paul's telling us to do, especially as the day of the Lord approaches. You know, go over to Acts chapter 2. This came to me just now. You know, this is serious today. I'm being serious. I mean, we have to do these things. Or, you know, we may not be in heaven. There's a quote out there. Look for it. It says, 1 out of 20 registered Seventh-day Adventist will be ready for the coming of the Lord. Will be prepared at the coming of the Lord. 1 in 20. I mean, do you want to be the 19? I don't. Acts chapter 2. Where am I at? Acts chapter 2. Let's go to verse 42. It says, and they continued, we look at the word, steadfastly. They held fast. They stood firm. This is right after the Pentecostal. Thousands of them were converted. And they continued steadfastly, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And see, when they did that, what's it say? At the very end, in that chapter in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I mean, when we meet in small groups, that's how our church grows. When we're breaking fellowship with one another, when we're exhorting one another in love and good work. You know, Doug's excited about all the big church, but what I'm excited about is the potential to have an even bigger church if we all brought people here. I mean, you want to see Doug lose some hair? Everybody bring somebody that hasn't been to church next week here. Where are they going to put him? He's going to have to get another building. You know, you wonder why this building isn't getting built up on the hill? I believe it's because God's not blessing this church because we're not bringing anybody to church. I mean, really? I mean, why is God going to bless us and give us this big church if none of us are bringing anybody to church? You know, I mean, think about that. I think that if we brought people to church, we'd have a New Jerusalem sitting on that hill overnight. I mean, the county wouldn't know what to do. I mean, can you imagine showing up the next morning and there'd be church there? I mean, you think that's impossible? God can do it. He's going to do it at the end of time. Why can't he do it now? So let's start bringing people to church, all right? Exhorting obviously means encouraging, helping those less favorable to develop a character. You know, I'm going to end this with an amazing fact. And it's happened in 480 AD. It's called the Battle of Thermopylae. And by ancient accounts, there were 300 Spartans that stood against about 1 million Persians led by Xerxes I, the same Xerxes that married Esther, by the way. Now, modern accounts say there were 2,000 Persians. You know, some modern day guys say there was 7,000 Greeks, but they all agree on one thing. There was only 300 Spartans, okay? And these guys held off these Persians for 7 days. And when I saw that 7 days, I thought, wow, you know, I'm thinking about the bracelet of the statue. You know, God's hand had to be intervening there because this is the time period that the Greeks, the beginning of the Greeks taking over the Persian Empire. And these 300 Spartans held out, and they were led by Leonidas. You know what they credit their victory or their standing out to? To training, equipment, and good use of training, or good use of terrain. I mean, training. Come on, amazing facts in AFCO. Come on, we have the best training in the world. And for our children, there's an institute right up the street called the Weimar Institute, okay? I believe it's one of the best training facilities for our children in the United States, you know? And don't be fooled, there's new blood there. There's new blood there, young guys that are leading that, Chad and Mike Bernard. And, you know, they're conservative. They love the Lord, but they have fun, okay? They have fun. So the Weimar is turning into be a fun place now. So, you know, we have no excuse about training. Equipment. John, what kind of equipment we got? You want to come up here?
Yeah, okay. Hero. You know, we got the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, and so on.
Yeah, you know, everything found in Ephesians 6, there's our equipment. So we really don't have an excuse about equipment or training, do we? There's some other things they call force modifications. There's morale, recruitment by diplomacy, fierce and reputation. And you know, these Greeks, they held out. You know how they held out? They had a formation called the phalanx. You know what a phalanx is? They got together in these small formations, and they had their shield. So you have the shield of faith and their swords, which are the Bible. And they grasped arm to arm, hand to hand. You couldn't see their faces. And that's how they held out for 7 days, these 300 Spartans against a million Persians. I mean, that's what we need to be doing. In modern English terms, phalanx means a movement, a group of people, okay? You know that Miss White, she didn't want to call this a church. She wanted to call it a movement. When the brethren were decided to call it a church, she was just her opinion. So this is nothing, you know, I'm not going to sit there and say God told her to say that. I think it was her opinion that we should be called a movement. And I thought about this phalanx. That's what this church needs to be. We need to be a movement. We need to be like those Spartans. We need to be grasping each other hand to hand with our swords and our shields of faith and moving forward. Because you know what? The enemy is upon us, man. You know, Protestant is dead according to them. But like I said earlier, it's not with me, and I don't believe it's dead here. Now, one more quote, and then I'm done. That quote that John read from, it's also in Councils to the Church, chapter 7. I implore you to all read that chapter. And the very first sentence is, the work of God in this earth can never be finished until the men and women conspiring, compromising our church membership rally to the work and unite in their efforts with those ministers and church officers. It's the men and women of the ranks. It's not Doug Batchelor, it's not John Ross, and it's not John Q. It's the people in this church. It's the ranks of the people in this church. That's what she says. She also says that the strength of an army is measured largely by the efficiency of the men in the ranks. Once again, the men and women in the ranks is what makes up the sufficiency of the church. It's not Pastor Batchelor, okay? And I'll get to that in a minute so he doesn't get mad at me later. He seeks to develop the highest efficiency on the part of all. This is what a wise general does. He instructs his officers to train every soldier for active services. If he were to depend on his officers alone, he would never expect to conduct a successful campaign. He counts on the loyal and untiring service from every man in his army or every woman in his army. The responsibility rests largely upon the men and women in the ranks. You know, the Bible says that some are given to evangelism, some are given to teaching, and some are given to pastoral. Now let's face it, Doug Boucher's an evangelist. I mean, I'd love to get a hug out of him once in a while, but God's given him the gift of evangelism, and that's what he does. He's the evangelist in this church. He is not the guy that God is going to depend on to start up ministries in this church, health ministries, okay? It's depending on the men and women in the ranks to do that. He's got a job to do up here. Teaching. We got the best teacher in the entire country. I mean, really? I mean, who can teach us more about the Bible than John Ross? We got a great teacher. And you know who the pastor in this church is? No, it's John Q. It's John Q. He's out there. I got shivers right now. John Q's out there, man, working with the homeless, in the garden with us, getting dirty. He gets dirty. That's what a pastor does. He's meeting people in their homes. He's the one who has to go through the heartache of training someone for 8 months and them never coming here again. You guys aren't doing that because only a few of us, I believe, are doing that. We all need to be doing that. So we got the pastor, we got the evangelist, and we got the teacher. But what we need more and more is the ranks, okay? And so I believe that this message is, like I said, it's specific for this church. I pray that you all, you pray and self-examine yourself and where you are in the ranks here. Are you, should you change your course or should you leave? And that's what I'll be praying for this church about, all right? Amen. Amen.
I told you it would be something special this morning. And that was a testimony from the heart. I got my hearty amen behind that. Thank you so much, John. And John, thank you for sharing. Very timely. I invite you to stand, and we're going to have our closing hymn. We're going to sing just the first and the last verses of hymn number 416, Sound the Battle Cry, a very timely song, I think. Hymn number 614, the first and the final stanza. 614, Sound the Battle Cry.